Let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of Amos. And I've enjoyed, as I always say, looking at these small packages of the Old Testament. I enjoy looking at them and studying them because lots of times, because they're called minor prophets and they seem to be smaller books, lots of times we just sort of jump them. Just, you know, even when we read them, we give them a cursory reading. One book that I'm reading right now personally that on my own personal devotions, I've decided to just read it all during the month of August. And I just started, today's the 2nd, so I started yesterday, and I've already almost read through it once, is the book of Proverbs. And what I've decided to do is to just slow down, and I've decided to read a verse or two in the book of Proverbs and then just close my Bible and think about what I just read. And the reason I'm doing that is because Proverbs is like that. Pretty soon we're going to study Proverbs in here on a Sunday night, on a Wednesday night. But Proverbs is like that. It's a little short saying that is so packed with information and so packed with meaning that if you just read it and go on to the next one, you really haven't thought about it. That's what I'm doing this month in the month of August. I'm just going to read Proverbs as many times as I can and just dwell on and think about each verse. And I trust the Lord will give me some great insight into some of those wise sayings that are written there. But tonight we're looking at this book of Amos, and it's another one of those small books in the Old Testament. We've been in it 2 weeks. This will be the 3rd week, and I probably should have taken more time with it, but I wanted to get through the small packages series before we go into the fall. So I want to finish this one up tonight, but the fact that it is a minor prophet and a smaller book should not get in our minds that the message is unimportant. In fact, having read through this book probably maybe 50 times, maybe 60 times during this study, and that's pretty much what I do whenever I get ready to study one of these books, is I just read them and read them and read them until I can almost tell you exactly what it says in each one of those verses. Having read this over and over, I don't think there's a book in the Old Testament that is any more of a picture of the world we live in than this little book. It is almost a snapshot of the world affairs that we are living right now. In fact, almost all of the nations that are talked about in this book and the judgments that are given are the very nations that are attacking Israel right now. The ones that are most in the news are the ones that are right in this book. And we've been looking at it, and we're going to continue to do so. So let's look at chapter 7, if you would. Chapter 7. And we've talked about in chapters 1 and 2 about God's declared judgment, and in chapters 3 to 6, we looked at what the words God used to communicate His message, and now in 7 to 9, God is going to be drawing pictures to communicate His message. He's going to give visions to Amos, and there's going to come a time, I believe, during the tribulation period that very similar to Old Testament times, except in a much more repeated way, like the book of Joel says. It talks about a time when old men are going to see visions and young men are going to dream dreams and young women are going to prophesy. And I believe there's going to be a tremendous increase in the time of the tribulation period of visions and dreams, much like we're seeing in this book here tonight. And a lot of times I hear people say that they have visions and they have dreams and in the day and age in which we're living. Well, I'm not going to argue with anybody's experience, except I'm not going to make any plans based on anybody's visions or dreams. I'm only going to make plans on the revealed Word of God, because God has given us His Word, and we're supposed to believe it. In fact, I was talking to somebody one day, and they just went on and on about the vision that they had, and I said to them, I said, well, man, if you have visions like that, why do you need a verse? And they said, what do you mean? I said, well, if you're having all these visions, if you're having visions, then you don't need the verses of the Bible. You don't need what God said. We live in a day and age when we have the revealed, complete Word of God, the inspired Word of God that's been given to us, and God has revealed it to us. We need to pay attention to it. The Bible says we need to pay attention to it like a bright light in a dark place. And, of course, this is a dark world that we're living in. Amos chapter 9. I have two Bibles here tonight, and I'm going to read mainly out of one of them, but I'm going to refer to the other one because it has sort of a unique way of saying some things that I think will be a big encouragement to you here. Chapter 7, let's just read through, verse number 9. Amos 7, 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, He formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop, Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Verse 4. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this also. And this also shall not be, said the Lord God. Verse number 7. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line and with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. And so, twice, Amos prayed and he interceded, and God answered his intercession, and he didn't bring the locust, and he didn't bring the fire, but he did put the plumb line against the walls of the city. More importantly, he put the plumb line to the people. And I know in here tonight we've got lots of folks that have built things, and some of you are in the construction business, and you know that when you speak of a plumb line, you're talking about making sure that things are exactly vertical, and make sure that a wall is standing straight from all directions, and make sure that the measurements that you might take off of that wall are going to be correct measurements. Because if it's not plumb, then things are going to get out of square, and you're going to be taking measurements at different places, and things aren't going to be right. So he puts the plumb line to the people of Israel. You can get a reputation as a preacher. Preachers get called all kinds of things. Some preachers have the reputation of being encouraging preachers. Others, very sensitive pastors. Others, insightful. Others, profound. Others, world-wise. Others, loving. Others, caring. Others, witty. Others, hellfire and damnation preachers. Others, just plain stern and austere preachers. Judgmental, I guess you could say. Well, the truth is that a good preacher, a good pastor, is all of these at times. But the truth is, Amos, he pretty much only gave one kind of a message. He stood up and just preached one kind of a message. He was very stern. He had a message for the time he was serving, and he gave it. He probably could have been considered to be a prophet who had ice water flowing in his veins, because it didn't matter what anybody said to him. We looked at Amaziah, what he had to say about him. He might have had ice water flowing in his veins, but if he did, he had hot lava flowing from his mouth, because he is going to really, really preach God's Word. That may be true, and we may think that when somebody preaches like that, that immediately means that, well, they're just harsh and they're mean. But he delivered these messages with a burden. In fact, if you remember when we started studying Amos, what did his name actually mean? Burden bearer. He's a burden bearer. And he delivered it with a burden, and he delivered it with a tear in his eye. He's very much unlike Jonah. If you remember Jonah, when he gave his message, he didn't go over on the side of the city and cry over the city of Nineveh. He was crying because God didn't destroy Nineveh. But here we have a different sort of a prophet. He is speaking to the nation of Israel, which is at war with his own nation of Judah at this time. And certainly not on friendly terms, but instead of wanting their destruction, he is wanting for them to repent. He gave his message and wanted them to repent. He gave a stern message, but he was praying for a full pardon. It's interesting that this man Amos gives us a great Bible example of an intercessor. And an intercessor is a person who goes to God for somebody else. Just a few moments ago, we took some names down, and we put them up here on this board, and we prayed some prayers. We prayed for healing for these people. They were intercessory prayers. We were interceding for somebody else. At this point, it wasn't about ourselves. It was about somebody else. So we were interceding. Who is it that is the greatest prayer of intercessory prayers in all the world? Who is it that's doing that? Jesus, because the Bible says he ever lives to make what? intercession. He's the intercessor. And he is, in fact, he sits at the right hand of the Father and he continually makes intercession for us. You say, well, why does he need to do that? He needs to do that because the accuser of the brethren, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 12, the old serpent, the devil and Satan, the accuser of the brethren, day and night, likes to stand before the Father and have his demons and minions come bringing the news of where we failed, and he likes to accuse us. How many of you have ever failed in your Christianity? Would you raise your hand? Me too. Well, do you know what's going on in heaven concerning your failure in your Christianity? It hasn't been missed. Satan and his demons and his minions and all of his little servants have made sure that God got reminded that you have messed up, that I have messed up, that we've sinned. But we have an intercessor. Amos is an Old Testament example of an intercessor. He goes to God for this whole people and he intercedes. We have an intercessor in heaven. Clint, every time you do anything, thought or deed, attitude or action, and you are accused, how could this Clint be a believer? How could he be on his road to heaven? How dare you let him in your heaven someday? How dare you forgive him? Look what he's done. He's just completely breaking all the rules. And Jesus simply said, I died for that. And he died for all of our sins. And so he lives to make intercession for us. Amos made intercession for his enemies. He prayed for the people of Israel. He said that Israel is so small. Jacob, he called him. Jacob is so small. Please don't destroy him. Well, what we get in this book are pictures of punishment. First thing was a locust invasion. Write these things down. I'll go as quickly as I can tonight. We get a locust invasion, chapter 7, verse 1 to 3. The judgment is declared and then intercession is made. The intercessor, Amos, prayed. God prayed, and this time God relented before the people repented. You remember how many times we say that? God relents when people repent? Well, guess what? God relented this time before the people ever repented because of what? Because Amos prayed. Then there is a destructive fire, chapter 7, verse 4 to 6. A fire is decreed. It's going to burn up the entire territory. It's going to just consume everything. God's just done with them. He's just going to wipe them out. Again, intercession is made. I read a book one time called Reese Howell's Intercessor. Anybody ever read that book? It's an old classic. Reese Howell's Intercessor. And it's about interceding for people, for the lost, for the rebellious, the wayward, the sick, the hurting, the disenfranchised, for all sorts of people. And he talks about in that book how God listens to intercessors. He listened to Abraham. How many of you can at least tell me one Bible story? Somebody raise your hand. Tell me a Bible story where Abraham interceded for someone. He prayed for a lot. And he prayed for a whole city. How did that go? Somebody else. How did it go? How did he start? He said, God says, you know what, Abraham, you're my servant, and I know how faithful you are. I know you're going to train your children after you. Boy, that's a good statement, by the way. God decided to reveal something to Abraham based on what God knew, that Abraham was faithful and he was going to train his children after him. That's a pretty good deal. Well, he said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom. How did Abraham start off? What did he say? Somebody else besides this theologian and Bible student right over here. Okay. What did he say? Right there. How many? 50. That's right. All right. He said, if you find 50, you're going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. No, I won't destroy it for 50. Anyway, he worked himself down. 50, 40, 30, all the way down to how many? Does anybody remember? 10. 10. Well, if Lot would have been able to convince his wife, his daughters, his future son-in-laws, and two or three more, an entire city, a population of very wicked people would have been destroyed. Would not have been destroyed if they had been doing anything. There's another lesson there. Some people think that Sodom was destroyed because of its wickedness. Well, that certainly got God's attention and started bringing His wrath. But the truth is that Sodom was destroyed for lack of righteousness. destroyed because nobody cared to tell his neighbor about the Lord and how that they could come to be different people and they could repent of their sin. That's why Sodom was destroyed. If America's destroyed, it's not going to be destroyed because wicked people increase. It's going to be destroyed because righteous people that know the Lord Jesus do nothing, say nothing, never share Christ with anyone, never spread the good news. You say, well, it's up to God to save people. Yes, it is, but God has chosen to use people to spread the good news. He has strategically planted all of us where He wants us to be. It's a very, very powerful thought. Abraham was an intercessor. Moses was an intercessor more than once. Anybody remember any occasion when Moses interceded for anyone? Can you remember? This is a good Bible study tonight. Participate. When did Moses intercede? At least twice. If you just give me one of them, we'll move on. Okay. He interceded in that case, not with God, but he went in and defended this guy that was being beaten. That's correct. But if you remember whenever Moses came down off the mountain and he broke the tablets, you remember that? He got angry and he was really, really angry. And God said, stand back and let my anger burn within me. I'm going to destroy them all. And Moses, I'm going to make a new nation out of you. And what did Moses do? He says, don't do it, Lord, because all the people in Egypt are going to say he just brought them out so he could destroy them. Moses interceded. He prayed for them. And God listens to intercessory prayer. There are many other situations in the Bible. If you remember, Job prayed for his critics. I don't know if you remember that. God was so angry with Job's critics. Be careful when you criticize people when they're going through difficulty. We make a lot of assumptions sometimes. Boy, you must really be terrible because God's really giving it to you. Be careful. Job hadn't done anything. Job didn't do anything. He was righteous. He loved God and hated evil. But God, in His wisdom and providence, allowed Job to go through some unbelievable difficult times. His friends came, and at first they just sat still and didn't say a word. They sat there astonished for 3 days. You know, that's probably the best thing a person who wants to give comfort can do when somebody's really, really suffering is just sit with them. But as soon as we start trying to make heads or tails and try to make explanations of what God might be doing in somebody's life, you know, the first 3 words out of my mouth whenever I start talking to somebody about some unexplained thing going on, the first 3 words out of my mouth is, I don't know what's going on in your life, but I sure care. That's all I say. Because I can't explain it. And you know what? God got so upset with Job's critics that He was just going to kill him. But Job prayed for his own critics. Isn't that something? And God, He interceded for them. One more. I don't know if you remember what happened in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. This really is where the rubber meets the road for our church. In Acts chapter 12, verse 5, Peter was arrested. You remember that? He was arrested. Herod decided that he had killed James, and that really made all of the priests and all those people happy of Judaism. They killed James, and so Herod said, well, this is good. I can really get in good with these Judaizers. So he arrested Peter, put him in jail, was going to kill him too. But what happened, if you remember the story? What was going on, Mark? You know what? They met at John Mark's house. And John Mark's not going to be famous a little bit later. He's going to go through a period where he's not the most dependable Christian in the world. But don't give up on people like that because they can come back. But at this time, John Mark's house, at his mother's house, they had a prayer meeting, the whole church. The Bible says that the church got together at their house and they were praying at midnight. And at midnight, they opened the Lord opened the doors of the prison. Peter thought it was a vision. Intercessory prayer. Praying on behalf of other people. Asking God to do things. How many of you really believe God really does things in relationship to prayer? I really believe that. You know, there are all kinds of little quips and quotes that we hear. It is true that when I pray, it's not so much about God changing things as it is God changing me. That is true. However, the Bible is full of examples of where God changed what He was going to do because people prayed. And God changed the outcome of situations because people prayed. And God saved people because people prayed. And so we're supposed to pray intercessory prayers. If there's anything we can learn from this chapter in Amos, is that Amos interceded. And God forgave. God did put off his destruction. But then we get to verse number 7, and a plumb line for standard measure was pulled out. And the plumb line was used to measure the straightness of the wall. And he got a vision, and he saw it. It was probably obvious to him that the wall he was standing, that this angel was standing on with the plumb line, the vision that he saw, the wall wasn't straight. Well, it was a picture of the plumb line that he was going to put on the children of Israel. He's going to put on God, his own people. And notice that he, if you remember now, there was a, in chapter 1 and chapter the first part of chapter 2, there was a description of the judgment that God was going to give to all of these heathen surrounding nations that were around them. And they certainly were excited that God was going to judge the pagans. But now then, in chapter 2, about the verse number 6, all the way through the end of the book, he lays the plumb line on his own people. And the truth is that God is more interested in his own people being right than he is those that aren't his people being right. He puts a plumb line down. He wants to measure us. We live in a day and age where people don't want straight standards. But God is measuring every person, every family, every church, and every government. He is. You say, well, why would he measure governments? Well, the Bible's very clear that the government authority in this world is established by God. You know what I'd like to shout from the rooftops to all of those that are in government positions all over this nation, all over our state and our city, and whether it's the school board? They have been appointed by God for righteousness and for good things. They haven't been put up there so that they could just seek their own will and their own way and do their own thing and enrich themselves. That's not why they're put up there. They're not put up there to scratch backs and to do all those kind of things, to climb some sort of political ladder. That's not why they're there. It's the interest of the people. And God's got a plumb line on my life. He's got a plumb line on my family. He has a plumb line on our church. And it starts there. And then he has a plumb line on local government. And he has a plumb line on regional government. And he has a plumb line on national government. And that's what was going on here. And that is what got these people so upset in chapter 7. Is how dare anybody say that there are absolute standards that God has for people, for families, for churches, and for governments. Now, I can't help but think of the statement in Daniel chapter 5 to Belshazzar. We're getting all kinds of Bible illustrations here tonight. Do you remember who Belshazzar was? I just taught you about this. It hadn't been but about 6 or 8 months ago. Belshazzar, he was the grandson of a great king in Babylon. What was his granddad's name? Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar, he is living out the final days, the fading glory of the kingdom of Babylon. But he wants to put on a big show to make everybody think that everything is okay. So he invites all of the satraps, which are the regional governors. And he invites all of the people to come. And he throws a big party. And everybody's there. And he's bringing out the wine and all those kind of things. And in the middle of his party, sees the hand on the wall. And it says, many, many tekel upharsin. Basically, there are several interpretations. But one of those words, the word tekel, means that you have been weighed and you were found wanting. Well, who was he weighing? Belshazzar, Babylon. He's weighing the entire kingdom. You say, well, that was a pagan kingdom. Do you suppose that God is not measuring, checking out, and finding out even if the pagan countries of the world are doing what they're supposed to do? Of course he is. And he told Belshazzar, tonight, your kingdom is taken from you and given to the Medes and the Persians. Well, so God is interested in some standards. Now, lest you jump to think that I'm talking about some arbitrary preferences of a past generation concerning personal dress and should I have a tie on when I preach on Sunday morning. And there are those who think, oh, Pastor Phil's desecrating the temple because he doesn't wear a tie when he preaches on Sunday morning. Would you please get a life? Would you please understand something? That is not what we're talking about here. The standards of God in the Word of God are holiness. And His personal standards for all of us is modesty. We're supposed to live holy and modest lives. It's not about cultural styles and those kind of things unless the style crosses the line of modesty. I got a lot of moms and grandmoms in here right now, a lot of dads. It's summertime. And it's long overdue for a lot of you moms and dads to look at your kids and say, you know what? You need to be dressing in modest apparel. I said this a few months ago from the pulpit, and I got a little bit of flack for it. You daddies ought to say to your wives, and you ought to say to your daughters, you ought to say, I don't care how hot it gets. I don't care what the temperature is. That's no indication that you have to strip to a degree of immodesty where you no longer look like a Christian. A lot of you grandparents, a lot of you moms and dads, you know what? It's up to you. You have the experience, the knowledge, the understanding. You have the perception. Young people, they just want to be popular. Do you understand that? They just want to be popular. Well, their popularity can get them in big, big trouble in the world we're living in. Enough on that. And so, God had put a He put a plumb line there to measure His people. Well, after that, after we saw that there were some pictures that He was going to show, now then there's a protest that's established there in chapter 7, verse 10 to 17. We looked at this already, but I want to just hit it just lightly here because when we introduced Amos, we talked about what was going on. Whenever he said that he's going to raise the sword against the house of Jeroboam, that got the attention of one of the official priests of the city of Bethel, which was the place where Jeroboam 2, remember now, he's not Jeroboam number 1, this is Jeroboam number 2, and this is where he lived and worked, and it was his kingdom, and he was carrying on the false worship of the calf idols. And Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land cannot bear his words, for Amos has said, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will be led away into captivity from their own land. And so he decried the message. The word decry, it's my own word that I chose to put in there. They decry the message. The first thing that established religion, this is the protest of established religion. And you say, why do you call it established religion? Because this was the religion. Remember now, this is a priest who has gone after the error of Balaam. He is a priest for hire. He's not God's priest anymore. It's not about the law, the prophets. It's not about the law of Moses. And it's not about God. It's about just going along to get along. It's about being part of Jeroboam's kingdom. It's about being part of what's going on at Bethel. You know, I know there may be some things that are wrong, and I know the doctrine may be incorrect, and I know we may not be crossing all the theological T's and dotting all the theological I's. I understand all of those things. But you know, we just got to go along in this world. Jeroboam's on the throne, and I can just certainly explain why I don't stand up and preach like Amos anymore. I can tell you that. And so he's given this kind of line, and he's all upset. He says, comes and he finds Amos there, and he says there to Amos in verse number 12, Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary or chapel, and it's the royal residence. And so he decried the message. And to decry the message means to ridicule, disparage, criticize, condemn, complain about, belittle, deprecate, and run down. Have you guys ever heard of anybody that would make fun of, decry, deprecate, run down, and belittle the message of somebody that stands up if that message is unpopular? Well, of course. I don't know how many of you have access to the internet, but on MSN.com today, there was an article about a conversation between Tim LaHaye and a reporter that thinks very little of Tim LaHaye, his message, his preaching, his God, and his view of what's going on in the Middle East. Now, Tim LaHaye, just so that you might know who that is the guy that had a lot to do with the writing. In fact, he and another fellow named Jerry Jenkins wrote that great series called the Left Behind series. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Well, those are not I wouldn't use those as my theological watermarks, but they are tremendously accurate in many ways concerning the future, about what's coming into the world. I think they got bogged down with Jerry Jenkins trying to make them interesting through all of these different stories and everything like that, and kind of got off a little bit, but that's fine. However, Tim LaHaye is a fundamental, orthodox believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believes in our Lord Jesus. He believes in the bodily return of Jesus. He believes that He died, that He was buried, that He rose again. And he preaches that the rapture is the next thing that's on God's calendar. By the way, that's what I preach and that's what I believe the Bible teaches. Now, this guy interviewed him, and then after the interview, there was just an enormous number of answers and criticisms and belittlings and mockings and running down. They were doing to Tim LaHaye exactly what Amaziah was doing to Amos whenever Amos stood up tall and straight and preached a powerful message right in the face of the king and all the people there in the city of Bethel. Interesting, isn't it? I know what it is to stand up and preach an unpopular message. And this is exactly, not in this place. In this place, to put rings on my neck and my finger, you know, they treat me like King David or something. The harder I preach, the more you people love it. And I love this church. This is a great place. But I've been in a lot of places where it's just not quite so well received. And so, that's the way it is. Now, it's interesting that the world today and the world in that time simply says, don't give me any bad news. I don't want to hear anything bad about us, about me, about what I'm doing. You know, tell everybody else, but just don't tell us. Now, if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. Just turn over there real quick. 1 Kings chapter 22. We may not finish this lesson tonight. That'll be all right. Next week's another week. 1 Kings chapter 22. I'll give you an example. Bible examples of exactly what's going on right here in the book of Amos. 1 Kings chapter 22. I thought I had it marked and I didn't. All right. Here we go. This is about another prophet, another one of those prophets who did not write a book. Remember, there are many verbal prophets that gave powerful messages that never wrote books. Then there are writing prophets, and they're the ones that we have recorded. There were some prophets that wrote books that the books were not included in the canon of Scripture. For some reason, God chose not to include them. Now, Micaiah is the guy's name. Chapter 22, verse 1. Now, 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Today they act as if what's going on in the Middle East started yesterday or last week or last month. Look at what it says right here in the Bible, chapter 22, 1 Kings. It says, now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. A little side note for you. Anytime anybody went away from Jerusalem, you're going down. Even if you look at a map, to go up to Samaria meant you're going north. And usually when you go north, what do we usually say? We're going to go up because we think that way. But every time in the Bible when you talk, you go up to Jerusalem and you go down everywhere else. Remember that. That's very important when you get to the book of Revelation. We've already talked about it. But let me go on. So, it came to pass the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? So he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. He should have prayed first. Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Well, Jehoshaphat got spiritual and said, okay, I should have done this before I joined an alliance with you, but a little late, but never too late to pray. So let's get a word from God. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Well, who were those 400 others? Well, they were just some paid puppets to just say anything he wanted. Tell me what I want to hear. Look at verse number 8. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man that I haven't been able to buy, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, we won't read all of it. He brings him in. And just to be facetious, He says, yeah, go up, you know, go ahead. They told you, all your prophets said to go up there and fight, so head out, go get them. You know, you're going to win, it's great. Ahab gets furious and said, haven't I told you to only tell me what God says? He said, all right. He said, I looked out there and I saw all of Israel scattered on the hills and I saw you killed. Well, he didn't want to hear that. Well, you know, if he would have listened to that, he would not have gone to war. If he had just listened to the one guy that he knew was the prophet of God, he wouldn't have gone to war. He wouldn't have lost his life. But this is that story. If you read a little further, great story. This is the story where R.G. Lee said the aimless, nameless bowman of God drew back his arrow at will and let it fly, going nowhere in particular. And God's angel grabbed the arrow, found the crevice in his armor, put it through to his heart, and killed this man, because you cannot stop God when he's determined to do something. Interesting. Well, he didn't like what he was hearing. So the first problem in this story is to just decry the message. We don't want to hear this bad message. The next thing he did was discredit the messenger. He called him a seer. I told you a few weeks ago, that's like calling him a country bumpkin. It was an old name for those visionary prophets. It says, you southerner, you seer, preach somewhere else. You have to bring a respectable message to this respectable place. Get out of town. Well, after he decried the message and he discredited the messenger, then he discovered his predicament in verses 14 to 17. Amos had been interceding for the people, but when they just simply reject him and his message, he made a declaration. He said, and we talked about this, I'm not a professional prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I'm no puppet of the king. You say shut up, God says speak up. You say go home, God says go preach. He said, I'm going to go preach. You know what? This Amaziah had rejected the message and the messenger of God, and when he did, it cost him. Are you aware that when you reject the message of God and the messenger of God, if he is truly God's messenger, that it's going to cost you? And what did it cost him? If you'll look right there, you'll see it in verse number 16. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, your wife will be a harlot in the city, and your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. In other words, it's going to cost you, and the first thing it's going to cost you is your family. Read on. Your land will be divided by survey line, and you shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive. It's going to cost your family, it's going to cost you your prosperity, all of your lands, and it's going to cost you your nation, not even to mention your life. It costs us when we don't listen to the message of God. And I just paused here and wrote down on my sheet, what a message for us as Americans. When we choose to mock God and His messengers, we are choosing failure at home, failure at work, failure as a people. That's what we are. When we mock God, the Bible says fools make a mock at sin. The Bible says, as we said a few weeks ago, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. But we have a nation that is entertaining itself in mass by watching sin. We film it, put it on TV, and laugh at it. We entertain ourselves by sin. We laugh at sin. We mock at sin. We mock the messengers of God. We laugh at the messengers of God. We make fun. This is a nation that the late night TV shows spend half of their time making fun of anybody who might be a Christian or who may have a Christian message. Well, it's going to cost us. It's going to cost them. It's going to cost them in their family, in their property, in their nation, not to mention their own lives. Well, there's a picture then in chapter 8 of summer fruit. And I've got to get through this because I want you to see something that is the most important thing tonight. In chapter 8, verse 1, we see, thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And he said, I see a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass them by anymore. The end has come. This is it. It's all over. You prayed last time. No sense even praying this time. It's not going to happen. They're just like summer fruit. You say, well, what's wrong with summer fruit? Well, summer fruit, and you write down on your sheet that they were ripe for judgment. The previous visions, God relented, but He's not going to relent because like summer fruit, they are at the high point of their productivity, their prosperity, and their ripeness. You understand that? When you get a bowl of summer fruit on your table and it's completely ripe, if it's completely ripe, what are you thinking about? If you're at your house and you look around and you've got three people to eat about 15 pounds of fruit that somebody dropped you off in a fruit basket, what are you going to start doing pretty quick unless you want to lose it? You're going to start eating it and you're going to start giving it away. Because you just, the summer fruit, I mean, once it's fully ripe, then it's downhill from there. It is at its best state. And that's what he said Israel was like. They were at their best state ever, and it was all going to go downhill from there. The distance from ripe to rotten is very short. And that is exactly where they were. They were ripe for judgment. And then the next something else you can write down there, the judgment was right, R-I-G-H-T. It was the right judgment. Right for judgment, and right is the judgment. Verse 4 to 6, it says, "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain in the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat." This other version, I'm not going to take time to open it up, but it says they were selling the skimmings. They were selling the sweepings off of the floor in the wheat. You say, well, why is God so upset here? Well, he clarifies what he's so upset about. It is the sound of a repetitive drum beat, and he's saying justice for everyone. If you remember back last week, we talked about what was he so upset about? That there were bribes going on. Justice was being bought for just a little bit. The poor were being extorted. All kinds of bad things were going on because of the love of money. Well, we have a phrase in our Pledge of Allegiance that goes like this, with liberty and justice for all. But the real question is there justice for all? Does everybody get a fair trial? Does money and prestige have anything to do with what kind of treatment people get by courts? Ask yourself that question. Does money and prestige have anything to do with what kind of treatment somebody's going to get in a court? Of course it does. Well, is it right? Do we turn our eyes and look the other way? Folks, would you learn to vote? Would you do that? Vote. You say, Pastor, are you telling me who to vote for? No, you're intelligent enough to study up the thing and look at who people are and what they stand for and what they believe. You can certainly look at what they've done on a school board or a city council. You can look at their track record. Does money and prestige have anything to do with it? Does it have anything to do with it in churches? Do certain people get certain treatment in our church? God forbid. Even in our personal treatment of others, do we favor people for no reason and disfavor others for no reason? I was born in a place that racism was rampant. And I have to admit that I cannot be proud of a lot of the heritage that I had. I'm proud of certain aspects of a lot of things, but there are certain things that I am not at all proud about because of just lock, stock, and barrel racism. And not just any one race, just plain old anybody that's not like me. Well, you know, that's a terrible thing. But you know, it's also done on other basis, not just on skin color. Did you know that? It's wrong. Well, this is what God was angry about. It wasn't that he was angry about lack of orthodoxy or what version of the Bible they were using, which people like to get angry about today. He was angry because the poor were mistreated. He was angry because higher prices were charged to the ignorant. He was angry because there was religious ritualism and apathy. They were saying there, if you just look at this, it's just the most unbelievable thing. It says here in verse number 5, "When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat?" In other words, good grief, man, will you get done with this sermon Sunday morning? There's a ball game on. Will you please hurry up? I've got lunch to get, and then we got to get to the store. We got to open up. I'm running a business here. I've got to work. That is exactly what was going on. Their hearts were not in their ritualistic worship. Ritualistic religion is poison. It kills the Spirit of God. You say, well, should I come to church religiously? Yeah. Hopefully you hear something that'll rock your world and wake you up. But ritualism will not save or change anyone. It just won't. And that's what was happening. They had gotten into a ritualistic rote religion. Well, let me finish this. There was a reasonable judgment that's given us. So we had right for judgment. Right was the judgment. They were doing all kinds of things. They had false bottom measures. They had false weighted scales. They enslaved people who had the slightest debt. They loved to get people in debt because then they would enslave them. And they loved to get cheap servants that way. And then verse 6, they were selling the sweepings and the wheat. I can't help but be reminded in Peru, one of the real common practices in the markets was that while we were down there, they would inject, because everything was sold by weight, they would inject in the back room all of the hens with big syringes of water. And they put them out there and they would sell them and sell you the water along with the hen. Well, there's a reasonable judgment in verse 7 to 14. Let me go through it real quick. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it will swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. It will come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all of your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, baldness on every head. Baldness on every head. I have been judged. That's what it said. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Verse 11. Here is what I want you to see. You see all those terrible things that are happening? If you want to look up Zechariah 12:10, not right now, but just write that reference down and read the paragraph following Zechariah 12:10. It talks about that. But the worst kind of judgment, verse number 11, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. How many of us have seen the hungry children all over the world? It just rips our heart out as we see in these pictures. And it's a very graphic picture of the physical hunger that is going on in the world. Well, he uses that imagery to say, what I'm going to do is that if you people don't repent, if you don't get right, then I'm going to stop talking to you. I'm going to take Amos away. I'm going to take my prophets away. You know what? The worst hunger, the worst famine that the United States could ever have would be for him to just stop sending the message. You say, really? Oh, yes. Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. God said, I know your works, and if you don't repent, if you don't do the first works, if you don't get back to your first love, if you don't stop serving me ritualistically, if you don't stop working for me without worshiping me, if you don't do that, then here's what I'm going to do. I am going to take away your candlestick. You say, what does that mean? Well, it was the light. And he identified that the light was the messenger of God with the word of God in those places. And guess what happened to the city of Ephesus? Within 30 years of the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, the church closed up in Ephesus and there's never been another one there. Guess where all the people of Ephesus who did not have the gospel message have gone since that time? What happened when they died? They went to where? I want to tell you a little secret. The worst hunger and the worst famine that could ever hit the United States of America would be for God to take the preachers, the Word of God, off of the shelves of our bookstores, the preachers out of the pulpits of His churches, for God to allow that to happen. There is no curse greater. It's not the falling of the stock market. It is because all of that, all of those other peripheral blessings, all are related to whether we listen to His warning or not. This is what He said to Israel. Here's what's going to happen. He said, if you don't repent, I'm going to take my word from you. Wow. There is no greater punishment. You read a little further and you'll find out that the ones that are going to suffer the most of that, if you read the next verse, it says, and young men and beautiful virgins will go from place to place. Look, you know who suffers? The next generation. It's the next generation, the ones who say, who am I? Where am I going? What am I here for? What's it all about? They want to know, but there's no word of God to give them. Say, Pastor, what should we be praying? We should be praying that the people that are occupying the seats of this and every gospel preaching church that names the name of Jesus get serious about their Christianity. Because if we don't, God could just jerk the word away. They could pass a law and say, you can't preach anymore. I'm afraid I would preach anyway and probably would cost me my life or at least my freedom. But it'd be shut down for public display, wouldn't it? A famine of the Word of God. Wow, that is punishment. God's good. He's abundantly good to the United States. You can turn on the radio and you can hear preaching just about all day long if you want to. You can go into any bookstore, including Barnes and Nobles and Borders, and there you can find Bibles of every color, shape, size, fit in your pocket. I mean, you can find it on tape. You can find it on CD. You can find the Word of God everywhere. And I want to tell you that so far, God has not brought the greatest punishment on this nation. We're blessed. You say, what is our greatest possessions? The Rocky Mountains, the Mississippi River, the wide open plains, the oceans on all sides. Is it our government, our form of government, our democracy? Is it our freedom? What is the greatest possession we have? I'm going to tell you the greatest thing that God's given the United States of America is His grace and His Word. Because we have His Word, we have hope. I'm glad to have the Word of God. Do you read it? I just want to ask you, don't answer. Do you read it a little bit? Say, Pastor, I try. I try to read it. You know, sometimes I just don't. Can you just do yourself a favor? Do the Lord a favor? Do everybody a favor? Don't try to see how much you can read. Try to see if you can read until it says something to you. Until it moves you. You know those little charts where you just try to get through it in a year? That's all great. If you can get through it in a year, wonderful. But if you get through it in a year and make your mark, you make your mark on your sheet and make your mark in your Bible and it made no mark on your life, you wasted your time. I want to encourage you to cherish, to love, to live the Word of God, love the Word of God, learn the Word of God, let the Word of God be the love of your life. Cherish it. And I've never known anybody that cherished the Word of God and took it inside their heart that it didn't ooze out in their life and make a huge difference on them and everybody they know. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.